If you have your Bibles with you, which you should, because that's what we do here, is study the Bible. I had a brother come up to me, I think probably in light of the message on Sunday, a brother come up to me and say, are you going to teach the Bible tonight, Pastor Trent? Of course, I'm going to teach the Bible. And amen to that and how we need the Word of God. As you well know, because you're here on Wednesday nights, but on Wednesday nights, we have the privilege of cracking open the Scriptures and just studying them, just going through them, reading them, dialoguing about them and thinking through them. And there's a real washing in it. It's certainly not an in-depth study on Sundays. We do that. I think it's taken 2 weeks now to get through James 1:1 or James 3:1. So that would be considered in-depth, 2 weeks, one verse. But here we're surveying, and there's a different style. When you survey through the Scriptures, you're able just to kind of glean. The Scriptures talk about not muzzling the ox while he's treading out the grain. And that idea was is that you don't want to, as the ox is pulling the plow and it's harvest time and the grain is falling down, not to put a muzzle over the ox. Because he kind of just, as they would say, gleans. He just would eat a little here and eat a little there and get some and have fine nourishment as he goes on. Not really taking all the grain, doesn't eat it all up, but just takes a small portion of it. And that's kind of what we do when we survey. We just kind of travel through and we just glean. It's just a bit here or a bit there. And I think God ministers to all of us in different places. And because we go through so much, we're able to really be ministered to in so many different areas. Well, we come to chapter 29 tonight in our survey of the Scriptures. Obviously, the book of Genesis, the beginning, and looking at the forming really of the nation of Israel. And God is so amazingly gracious, as we have seen. The people He's chosen. Does it give you hope? Does it give me hope? Absolutely. I mean, these are the ones He's going to found His name upon, the name Yahweh. Remember last week in chapter 28, we saw Jacob. Jacob's name means basically deceiver. And we've seen that. He's been a deceiver, hasn't he? Deceived his brother. Well, just manipulated his brother out of his birthright. Deceived his father completely, pretending like he was his elder brother and receiving the blessing that would go towards the oldest. And all of that for nothing. Because God, before he was even born, as the Scriptures tell us in the book of Romans chapter 9, the children not yet being born, speaking of Jacob and Esau, nor having done good or evil, that according to election it might stand, God chose Jacob. Jacob, he says, I've loved, and Esau I've hated. Jacob was chosen. Jacob was the one God was going to ultimately give the blessing to. God speaks that very clearly to Rebekah, Jacob's mom. And he says to her, before the children are born, and you know, she's having this wrestling within her womb. And again, they didn't have sonograms in those days. And she inquired of the Lord, what's going on? I feel like there's a war within my womb. Well, there was one that was really prophetic of what would be when those children would come out. And she said, the older shall serve the younger, which is the opposite. And so God declared that. And even Rebekah, as Jacob is simply a fruit of his mother, she was a part of that great deception that her and her son did upon her husband and obviously her son's father. Just no need. So Jacob had to flee because Esau was so angry with him. So he has to flee. And that's where we left him off. He was traveling through the area of Bethel. Remember in chapter 28, and he has that dream. Remember, he's leaving. He's fearful. His heart is filled with anxiety, and he's fearful of what is going to become of him. And his brother is going to kill him because his brother is just furious now and says that I'm going to comfort myself by killing my brother as soon as my dad dies. Well, dad isn't going to die for a long time because you remember it's Jacob who eventually is going to see Joseph in Egypt. So it's going to be a long time before dad actually dies. And so he's there and God speaks to him. This is the grace of God. There at Bethel. And he speaks to him and he reiterates the promise that he gave to Abraham and then to Jacob's dad Isaac and now then to Jacob. He says, I'm going to lead you and I'm going to guide you and I'm going to protect you and I'm going to bring you back to this place, speaking about Israel. And God is certainly going to do that. It's going to be 20 years, though, that he's going to be gone. The sad thing is his mom is never going to see him again. The mom that loved him, the mom that wanted him to be so blessed, the mom that helped manipulate and deceive for him to receive the blessing will never see her son again, for she will die before her husband does and before her son returns. But God is with them and God is guiding them. So it says in chapter 29, verse 1, so Jacob went on his journey and came near to the land of the people of the east. And so in one phrase, he goes from Bethel all the way to the land of the people of the east. And obviously, as you've noticed, I got a map up behind me as I'm watching all of you look at it. And good, I grabbed your attention. What is it? Again, right here we have Bethel. Right here is the Dead Sea, and we have the Sea of Galilee. And that's Israel, where that box is. Basically, that's Israel. You have Lebanon here. You have modern-day Syria, Turkey up here. You have the country of Jordan over here, and down here is Egypt and then Saudi Arabia. And so we have him leaving Bethel. He comes up. Jerusalem's right there. Bethel's right there. He comes up this green line, which you can probably barely see, but we'll follow it here with the green laser. And we come on all up to Haran. So you see there Haran and Paddan Aram. And so this is where he's going to go. 450-mile journey. And I love that about the scriptures. We just travel 450 miles in one verse. But that's where he's going. Now remember, this is where Isaac sent this servant, who we believe is probably Eleazar of Damascus. Abraham sent his servant to seek for a wife for Isaac, and that wife was Rebekah. Obviously, Isaac is Jacob's father and Rebekah, Jacob's mother. And so that's where Rebekah's family is. And so that's where she's sending her son back to her family, fleeing from the wrath of the elder Esau. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw well in the field. So he's all the way up there now in Haran. And behold, there was three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of the well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth, and now all the flocks would be gathered there. And they would roll the stone from the well's mouth and water the sheep and put the stone back into its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, my brethren. So Jacob comes to these shepherds that are sitting there. There's three flocks that are there, and many times there would be one shepherd depending on the flock, or there could be a couple shepherds to one flock, those that would be kind of the hired help. There would be one main shepherd. And so they're lying there, and Jacob, verse 4, says to them, my brethren, where are you from? So it seems like he's on the outskirts of a city. Remember, he doesn't really know where he's going. It's not like he's ever been there. He's going to a place he's never been. We don't know if anybody's with him. It never says anyone is or isn't with him. We assume that we really just don't know. He could be alone. He could be with others. But remember, God said he's going to lead him. So God has promised him there in chapter 28, I'm going to lead you and I'm going to bring you to that place and then I'm going to bring you back here in my time. And so Jacob says, where are you from? He's inquiring. And they said, we are from Haran. Well, that's where he was headed. So all of a sudden he realizes, wow, I'm here. God has led. I just wonder what's going through his mind as he realizes I finally made it. Now, I don't know about you, but after 450 miles of really very desertous terrain, as that terrain is, and long nights and long days and hot and at times probably not able to get food and not able to have the proper water as he's just traveling out there. Again, there's not 7-Elevens on the way where he can stop and get a big gulp or some big Slurpee. He's just there and he realizes now he's found the place and he says to them, do you know Laban? So the next question is, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. So he said, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. And he looked. It says he looked. And then he says, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. This is pretty funny because he is asking for his uncle. His mom's brother is Laban. If you remember back to the story when the servant came to this same place. Don't know if it's the same well. Could be the very same well that the servant of Abraham came there seeking for Isaac's wife. And there he found, remember, Rebekah and the whole thing. And he had the 10 camels and he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, if you will lead me and guide me and be with me this day to bring me to the right family and the right woman, I would plead with you that you would do that. Now, remember, this is Abraham's family as well. So he's going back to the roots of his father Abraham, if you would, to his grandfather Abraham. And so there at that maybe very same well, God had done this before. And so he finds out, okay, Laban, my uncle Laban, he's still alive. He's doing well. That's who he was looking for. That's where his mother sent him back to her brother's house, as it said earlier on in the scriptures. But then right away he realizes when he says to them, or they say to him, oh, there's his daughter, Rachel, she's coming out with the sheep. And then notice what he does. It's kind of almost odd. He just responds to them. He says in verse 7, look, it is still high day. I mean, now he starts dialoguing with the shepherds. Now remember this, Jacob was a shepherd. So he knows how to shepherd. And immediately he begins a dialogue with those of the same trade. You know how it is when guys get together and they have the same trade in common, they begin to talk in other languages, especially those computer guys. They just start talking in all these other languages. You just like, what? But they know exactly what they're talking about. And so Jacob's just like, hey, what are you guys doing? Now remember, he just saw Rebecca coming. Personally, I think he probably wants to get him out of there. He wants to have some time with her alone. He wants to reveal his heart to her and tell her, hey, you know, who he is. And so there's these three shepherds with their three flocks, and it's noon. High day means the sun's up in the middle of the sky. Now remember, in these cultures, that's exactly how they tell time. That's how they lived. It's how it is today in Africa. If you go to Africa and you go out in the bush, it's, you know, they don't have really work by watches and time. That's why they're always late, basically, on us. Well, I will meet you here when I say at 1 o'clock. They say, okay. 1 o'clock to them is when the sun's not directly above, but just a little there. That's one. And so they're there at 2 or 2:30 or 4. And you just wait because that's the way that culture lives. Well, that's how they lived. And he's thinking, it's the middle of the day. What are you guys going to lay here all day long? Hey, water your flocks and go. He says it's not time to gather the cattle or the sheep and to water them. He says, and go feed them. Verse 8. But they said, we cannot until the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth and we water the sheep. So all of them come. And once all of the flocks get here, then there's this stone on the well's mouth and we'll pull it off. That stone would be there to protect the well from getting debris in it or even an animal falling into it. Then we pull it off when we're all here. It was probably a security issue too and kind of something that everyone got the fair share of water and the right supply there. And so it was an agreement the shepherds had that they all would come. These guys are just kicking back. They're going to be waiting a while. And it says, now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flocks of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, this is interesting to me because, again, your mind has to flash back to how God brought Rachel into Isaac's life. It was a well in the same area, very possibly this well. And it was there where they met. The servant met Rebekah, and then she was then brought back to the land of Israel, married Isaac, and then had these two boys. And now it's kind of, if you would, history repeating itself. And so there he is, but he goes and he takes the stone away. And really, obviously, it was probably a very large stone, very heavy stone. It said that they had to wait for all the others to come to remove it. But he's going to be He-Man. I mean, you know, he's going to impress her a little bit. Hey, baby, don't worry. I got it covered. You want to water your flock here? She doesn't know who he is. And Jacob told Rachel, verse 12, that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran and went to him, embraced him, kissed him, and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. And so we see God guiding and leading and providing. I just think of maybe at times questioning the doubting. Remember, God speaks to him there in Bethel, the house of God. God speaks to him. He says, "I'm going to take you there. I'm going to bring you. I'm going to get you." 450 miles traveling day after day after day. And finally he comes. And I missed it. But in verse 11 it says, "And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept." And why did he do that? And again, that was just a greeting. That kind of kiss was a greeting there. It wasn't some romantic kiss that he gave her. It was a greeting that he gave her. And he lifts up his voice and he weeps. And you just see it. God, you've done it. I'm seeing the fulfillment of the promise you gave. You know, it's so important for us to trust the Lord when we can't yet see God fulfilling that which he's promised us. That's what faith is, isn't it? Real faith, real genuine faith is when we can't yet see, but we still believe and we worship God in the midst of it. But boy, what a joy it is, especially when you do believe, what a joy it is to know that God has now fulfilled his word. And so he celebrates and just weeps, and he's just so thankful in an outburst of emotions you see from him here. Verse 15, so now he's there with Laban for about a month, and Laban says to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, shall you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, at this point, Laban seems to be like a really, you know, honest character. But I would propose the idea that Laban's probably as deceitful, if not more deceitful than Jacob. I think it runs in the family. You know, you find it in Rebekah tells her son to deceive her father. He deceives the father. And then deceiving the father, he's deceiving the brother. Now he flees and meets up with his uncle. And we find that his uncle is the master deceiver. Just a really interesting character for sure. Definitely what you would consider someone very much selfish, cares more about himself even than his own girls, even than his own daughters. And you just see the heart of man in Laban. I just see ourselves there. But again, it's interesting because on the surface, he looks all good. On the surface, he looks like a real nice guy. On the surface, he's so sweet, if you would. He's so kind. He seems so upright because that's pretty honest. Hey, just because you're my relative doesn't mean that you should work for me for free. Pretty honorable. All right, this guy's got integrity. He says, "Name your wages." Now, Laban had two daughters, verse 16, and the name of the eldest was Leah, and the name of the youngest was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your youngest daughter." And notice that he says youngest daughter. It's very clear. And Laban says, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. They seem to be a few days to him because of his love for her. Certainly, if love at first sight, right here in the Bible. I mean, it says here that Leah, the older, her eyes were weak. That's all it says about her, that her eyes were weak. Now, it probably speaks of light. Her eyes were light. It probably refers to a light-colored eyes. Now, in this area of the world, dark-colored eyes were obviously the norm and were considered as very beautiful. It doesn't say anything about Rachel's eyes. It simply says that she had a beautiful, and the literal word here for form is figure. She had a beautiful figure, and what else does it say? An appearance. And so right away, Jacob, the first relative, if you would, he meets there is Rachel. And boy, he's in love. He sees her and he walks over to that well and pulls that big stone off and love at first sight. You know, and when he has the opportunity, remember, he comes there with nothing. He has no money. In those days, if you were going to ask a father for his daughter in marriage, how would you do it? You would do it with a dowry. You would come with some marriage price. And he has nothing. All he has is his hands. And it seems to be that Jacob is a very hard worker. And we will see that he will work very hard. And so he comes and he says, 7 years. So he sets the price. Now, as you study this, you realize that it's a pretty high wage he's offering for her. It's definitely, he's not lowballing Laban here. And if anything, he's giving about 3 times the normal price if you calculate up his wages that he could earn that he gives for her. And you know, what a beautiful, beautiful phrase, verse 20. He served 7 years for Rachel, and they seem but a few days to him because of his love for her. He loved her. And he hadn't touched her. He hadn't been with her physically. Just 7 years he served. Again, in the midst of the corruption that we see in these individuals, let it not overshadow their good side. Let it not overshadow their good character. He just loves her. And you imagine, you know, hey, I'm serving your father, you know, every day. He goes out in the field. He's out there. You know, remember, she's a shepherdess. Maybe they're serving together. I mean, she's a shepherdess. He's a shepherd. They're shepherding the flocks of her father. And I love you. And just the romance here. I mean, you could make a pretty romantic movie out of this. But, you know, the romance quickly is going to be destroyed because of the deception of the father. So Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I might go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men. So the 7 years had passed. He says, it's time. I've been waiting 7 years. Give me my woman. So he gathers. The father says, all right, let's do it. Let's gather it up. So they're going to have what we call a wedding feast. Jesus talked about wedding feast. In the biblical times, they would have a week-long feast. I mean, we think we fork out a lot of money for those weddings for the gals, you know, and certainly the fathers of the brides, they certainly know how much that costs. And it's a lot of money. And we put on these big old feasts, and it's a wonderful thing. But you know what's interesting is we do it for a few hours. I mean, if our weddings go a little long, that's a long wedding. And in biblical times, they had a wedding for a week. I mean, it was a celebration, certainly, and they honored family and celebration just on a far different level than we do. So now it came to pass in the evening of the first day of that feast that he took Leah, his daughter, so this is Laban, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave her his maid, Zilpah, to his daughter Leah as maid. So the father would traditionally give his daughter some kind of gift. He gives one of the servants there in the house, and so he gives that servant to his daughter. Pretty nice gift that he gives her. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I have served you? Why have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the 7 years which you will serve with me still another 7 years, or for the service you will serve with me still another 7 years. And so Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave his daughter Rachel as wife also. And it goes on, and Laban gives another maid to Rachel. But, you know, wicked. Okay, here's Jacob. I mean, he's in love with this girl. Now, when it says that he served 7 years and it was but a few days because of his love for her, you can imagine the looks and the things that were going on in those 7 years. I mean, Father Laban knew what was going on. Now, he agreed in the beginning. He didn't say in the beginning, hey, wait a second. I can't make that agreement with you. You can't serve 7 years for my younger daughter. You must serve first 7 years for my older daughter. It just doesn't work that way. But what happens is he goes along letting them believe this, and then he turns and he deceives. And there's that phrase there, and he why have you, Jacob says there in verse 25, why have you deceived me? And you know, what's happening here is Jacob is just tasting a little bit of his own medicine. He's tasting a little bit of his own medicine. God has a way to bring back that which we give out. It is interesting. And that's the principle we see here, that the scripture says that you will reap what you sow. And Jacob has been on the other end of deceiving and doing those kinds of things. And now it's coming back to him. And he's really stuck. And his heart, obviously, is devastated. And you know, how in the world, you might ask, how in the world could that happen? Well, remember in those times that the bride would be veiled almost from head to toe. And it was a ceremony, and it was evening, it was dark, and there was probably wine involved. And so he wasn't all alert and everything. And in the morning he wakes up and he realizes, I got the wrong sister. And now he's kind of forced into a situation that he probably wouldn't have been in the beginning, which is a situation of polygamy. He now has, instead of one wife, two wives. And if you look on the bulletin, you see that I titled the message, The Problem with Polygamy. I thought that was a title that would catch someone's attention. There are major problems. Polygamy is obviously when someone has more than one spouse at the same time. And there's real problems. But there's a question in our minds as we study the Word. And I think tonight's a good night to talk about that, because this is one of the clearest polygamous relationships that we see in Scripture. At least we see the inner workings of it. You might think, well, is God condoning polygamy? Well, first of all, let me say this, that God nowhere really condones polygamy. Now you say, well, wait a second. I mean, God's going to bless this guy. In fact, I can make the case that the 12 tribes of Israel are going to come from not just his two wives, but their maids. We're going to be talking, by the time we're done, about four wives that this guy really has. Does God bless polygamy? Well, the entire nation of Israel's tribes are from one man and four women. We've got a problem. Well, first thing you got to realize is what God does do is he does record history. What we find here in the script, just because it's written in the Bible doesn't mean it's condoned by God. And that's something real important. If you're going to really understand the Word of God, you've got to understand this, especially when you get into what we call narrative. And that is the story, the history. And that's what most of the Old Testament is. I mean, when you get into an epistle, it's more of teaching. This is what God says. When we get into the law, this is what God declares. But when we look at history, when we look at people's lives, God's just recording their lives and his intervention in their lives, and no doubt about it, his amazing grace upon their lives. And so God, often we see, works with what he has. And so he's going to work in this situation. And he's going to bring, out of a very difficult situation, he's going to bring beauty. He really is. He's going to bring his promises, and he's going to be sovereign, and he's going to fulfill his purposes. But don't get the idea that God is condoning this polygamous relationship by any means. In fact, you go back to the first concept, the first statement on marriage in the Bible is found for us in Genesis chapter 2. Let me read it to you. You're familiar with it. Paul quotes it in the New Testament. Genesis 2 verse 24. Listen to what God says. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and they shall become one flesh. Let me read to you Paul's quotation out of the book of Ephesians concerning marriage. He talks about how a husband is to love his wife. Verse 29 of Ephesians 5, he says, "For no one has ever hated his flesh, but has nourished it and cherished it, just as the Lord does the church." Now we are members of his body, of his flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two, not the three, not the four, the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The scriptures are clear about this. This is God's commandment from the this is God's design. God's design is for one man, one woman to be together. You know, Paul the Apostle was dealing with a culture that when he was planting churches in the Roman Empire that was a culture that believed in polygamy. Let me say this. There are many cultures today in the world, whether you realize it or not, it's very real, and polygamy is something that's very real. What does Paul say about those that are going to be in ministry? About the bishops. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he says that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Now, why do you think he says that? Because there are probably people in the church that are living in a polygamous relationship. Let's say someone has two, three wives. They get saved. What do you do with them? This is what Paul does with them. Paul says they ought not to be in the ministry. Now, I would say this, because they got enough trouble at home. I don't know about you, but I'll tell you what. Three wives would be, well, we'll see. Jacob's got his hands full. And you certainly aren't going to be able to rule the church of God in that situation. It is a real issue. When we go to Africa, it's something we dealt with. I'll never forget the first time that I'm in Africa. First time ever. And we're putting on a pastor's conference. We're in Uganda. We're in a refugee camp. Okay, so I have a great idea of what am I going to give these pastors? The qualification of pastor. So I'm going to teach from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm just going to go through the list there of the qualifications, the characteristics of a pastor. Well, here in America, when I hit husband of one wife, don't really spend much time on it. You know? I mean, husband of one wife. Duh, yeah, move on. Okay. But, whoa, I didn't know the culture. And all of a sudden, we did question and answer. I did one message out of about four messages from some different pastors, and we did 5 hours of question and answer on the husband of one wife. And I'm just shocked as I got guys raising their hand. You know, we're going through translators and everything, and guys raising his hand, and he's saying, well, what do you do? And they aren't coming out and saying it right away, but what do you do if you know a guy that's got five wives? And I'm just thinking, divorce the first four? They really provoked me. Well, that, you can't do that. And, you know, then later on I heard a story about a guy comes to a pastor, an African guy comes to him and says, I want to get saved. And he says, how many wives do you have? He says, I have two. So he says, well, you got to get rid of one. You know, you can't be a Christian and live in polygamy. And so he comes back to him a few months later and says, okay, I'm ready to get saved. He says, what'd you do with your wife? He says, I killed her. And you know, and again, it's just a totally different culture. It's a totally different concept and a totally different mindset. And so it's something you got to be careful. I mean, when you start divorcing a woman in Africa, basically she's going to be a widow. I mean, it's not like some other guy's going to pick her up with her and her kids. You're talking about kids. You're talking about tribes. You're talking about family units, you know, where there's three wives and they've got, between all of them, they've got 15, 20 kids. And then the husband is the, you know, kind of leader of the clan there. And that's really, to be honest, what we're seeing here in the scriptures. And so some very difficult things, some very interesting cultural things. And you bring in your biblical side. And we finally came to, in the end of the question and answer, it's interesting. It was the single pastor that came up with it. He just said to the guys, he said, listen, if you've got several wives, go home and minister to your wives because your ministry is home, because you got five times the work to do if you've got five wives to love them as Christ loves the church. And I just thought, how true that is. Well, that's where Jacob is. Jacob is going to get into a real problem here with his two wives. And so we pick it up back here in our text, and it says that verse 30, it says, then Jacob also went into Rachel, And he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. So he now has to serve 14 years ultimately to get what he wanted in the beginning, which he already gave a very honest wage at 7 years for his first wife. But now he has two, and he's kind of in this situation, and the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. It's really sad. Obviously, what's going to be one of the problems in polygamy? It just obviously isn't God's design. God's design isn't, you know, because the guy likes one over the other. And obviously, Jacob loved Rachel. He didn't want Leah. He didn't pick her. But he's got her, and now she's stuck in this relationship because her dad put her in it. And her dad obviously coaxed her into deceiving Jacob. And can you imagine, that's not the way you want to start a relationship. Pretend like you're your sister. And so she's unloved. Now, it's interesting. The word unloved here is the word hated. It's the same concept that when Jesus says you must hate father, mother, brother, sister, Jesus isn't saying hate them. You know, be angry with them, hate them, make them your enemies. But Jesus is saying that you ought not to love them with the same degree of love that you ought to love the Lord. And that's exactly what we're finding here. Leah is not loved like Rachel is loved. Now, we will see that Leah isn't hated, but she's, as it's translated, unloved. But the word really refers to that idea of hatred. And so the comparisons of the love. And so she's unloved. Just sad. I mean, that's just sad. I read that, and Leah was unloved. Just heart breaks my heart. And, you know, she's, you know, whatever weak eyes mean, you know, she's the ugly duckling. And then there's her younger sister, who's beautiful, and she's unloved, and God sees. And that's what's awesome about the Lord. Even though she's stuck in a relationship, she's in it. Culturally, she's not getting out of this. This is what she's got. This is the lot she's been dealt. The hand of cards she's been handed, and then she's got to work with it. And so she's hurting. But God sees. And God intervenes. And it's just beautiful to see here what God does. It says, and the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Again, in that culture, having children was everything. It spoke of honor. It spoke of the blessing of God on your life. Being barren spoke of God doesn't bless. God isn't with you. Now, let me say this. That's not biblical. That's cultural. And even today, when women struggle with being barren, they really begin to struggle with the Lord. But God simply is going to bless her within his culture. But nowhere is God, you know, God's love for us isn't based upon giving us things or taking things away. God's love, and that's so important to realize. And to really keep in heart and mind as we walk with the Lord, that God's love for us is identified in the cross of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And I know this is not only a huge issue here in these people's lives thousands of years ago, but it's a real issue in our lives today. And it's one of faith. It really is. It's one of what it means by we believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe today that the Word of God is the final authority? Then you must, in your times of trial and your times of struggle, you must realize and believe that God loves me. How do I know God loves me? Well, if God loved me, wouldn't he give me a child? If God loved me, wouldn't he do this? Or look, God loves them and he opened their womb. If this and that, and why me? And why am I alone? And why am I unloved? And then we have to step back and go, what's the Bible say? The Bible says that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died. Period. Period. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Paul the Apostle says, and he loved me and gave himself for me. And this is love, that he gave his life for us, that he laid down his life. All over the scriptures, we see that God says, my love is demonstrated in nothing but the cross. It's not any temporal blessings. Boy, if we could get that, church. If we could make that such a part of our hearts and walk and real, when it really counts, when we're really being tested, and we could minister that to people, we would be a strong church. We would be strong Christians. Weakness comes often when we fall apart because we don't have what we think we want. And we're all emotionally upset and our faith is shattered. And it's just a simple thing of saying, Lord, you love me because you died for me. So key. I just see so much devastation because of it. Reuben, the Lord has looked on my affliction. Interesting. The word Reuben means God has seen, sees the sun. And so again, all of these names have meanings, and we'll see that. Look at this, verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me a son also, and she called his name Simeon, which means God hears. And remember, she says, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, and therefore she names her son God hears. God sees, God hears. That's what these names mean. Verse 34. So she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name shall be called Levi. Levi means to be joined, to cling, or the word literally means a companion. That's what she's saying. Now my husband's going to love me. Now he's going to be attached to me. So she names her son Cling, joined to Levi. And verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, again, Judah means that, praise the Lord. I love this. Judah means the Lord be praised, or object of praise, or praise the Lord, or he shall be praised. I just love praising the Lord, so I love the name Judah. It's just, I'm just going to give God glory. I'm going to praise the Lord. So Leah has four children. Rachel is barren. Now Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister. Here it comes. The problem of polygamy. And she said to Jacob, watch this. Ladies, catch this. She is hurting, and so she blames her husband. It's your fault! Now, the reality is he's doing fine bearing children with her sister. So it's not his, I mean, just practically, it's not his fault. Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I die. And you know, so often with the females tend to, you know, when they get broken down emotionally, when something, and I'm walking real careful here, okay? Ladies, you're awesome. Just want you to know, we love you. But you know, you can get a little more sensitive, especially around this issue. And, you know, the hormones start going and woo. But, you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to say, the problem is if this guy would leave me, or if he was better, or if he, you know, like he's the savior. That's what she's doing right now. She's saying, Jacob, save me. She's not really blaming him, but she's accusing him of, fix me. Fix the problem. It is the tendency of a wife to look to the husband and say, fix it. And let me say this. It's a tendency of the husband to say, how can I fix it? Because guys are fixers and women want them to fix it. But the reality is this, and I know I've come across this in my marriage often. I can't. I'm not God. I can't just fix the problem. Oh, I wish I could. If I could, I would, but I can't. And you know, it's just the right perspective from both. Jacob responds, and then Jacob was angry. It says, and Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. This is the one he loves so much. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? He says, whoa! Hey, what are you charging me? Don't act like I can't. I can't just make you bear children. You know, there's an interesting verse regarding marriage and regarding women's role in marriage and that word we ladies don't like, and that's the word submit. And I'll tell you what, if it was written to the men, they wouldn't like it either. When it's operated in the right biblical context, it's a beautiful thing. But Ephesians chapter 5, you don't need to turn to that. Let me read it to you. You're familiar with it. But listen to this angle. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. The husband is the leader. The husband is the provider. The husband is the one who should have the direction and guidance for the family and certainly for his wife. So, and the wife is called to follow him. The wife is called, the word submit just means to come under and follow his direction. And if he's like Christ, it's going to be a beautiful thing, not a burden, not a problem, not a thing that you're being subjected to horrible things, but it's going to be something wonderful. But notice what he says, as Christ is the Savior of the body. But that's one of the things a husband's not. See, husbands, men aren't saviors. Right now, in the story we're reading, that's where Rachel is. Rachel wants Jacob to be her savior. She needs to go to the Lord. Only the Lord can fix her problems. And both for husband and wife, many times we accuse one another because we know we have a problem. And a lot of times we don't even do it consciously. We don't go, okay, I've got a problem, I'm upset, and now I'm going to accuse my wife or my husband. But we just naturally, emotionally begin to charge one another. If you were like this, everything would be fine. And really our problem is we need to get with the Lord. There's an issue that no one can fix. No human, no person, no friend. So a lot of times we'll run out of the relationship and we'll go to some friend or go to the pastor. And you know, that's great if it's right and it's in a good biblical context and it's for getting some wisdom. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, God and God alone is the only one that's going to be able to intervene and deal with the situation. We can get wisdom, we can get prayer from one another, but you know what? No one is God. No one can be in the place of God. Many times God will allow things to happen in our life that seemingly are bad to get us to go to Him, to get us to realize there's no one that can help me. You know, when we have someone that we love dearly and they're terminally ill, we're looking at the doctors like they're the Savior. We're hanging on every word. But you know what? They're clueless sometimes. And they're, well, we don't know. It could be this. You're more confused after you meet with the surgeons about the cancer than you were before. Now you're worried about 10 things instead of one. Because it could be, and it could be, and it could be, and but only God can intervene. And it's at those times we need to get with the Lord. And that's right here where Rachel needs to go. She needs to go to the Lord. And just a powerful example. Verse 3, so she says, here is my maid, Bilhah. Another mistake. Instead of going to the Lord, she's going to go to the flesh. Go into her and she will bear children on my knee. And that was, again, a custom in their day that she would literally deliver the child on sitting basically on her lap. And it would be like a surrogate mother. That's what it's like. And it's just, you know, we do it differently today. So she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. So now Jacob's got three wives. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case. So she feels a sense of security here, but she's still not going to be happy. You'll see that. It's very temporary. And he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Now again, she says, God has judged my case. The word Dan means judge. Then Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestling, I have wrestled with my sister. I mean, you want to talk about misery. You know, she's going to name the kid wrestling. And it's not some sport. So she called his name Naphtali, which means my wrestling. Then Leah saw, okay, here it goes. Then Leah saw that she had stopped bearing. She took Zilpah, her maid. Okay, now he's got four wives and gave him to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop has come. So she called him Gad, which means troop. It's just sad. I mean, the sisters are in a war of who can have as many babies. And if we can't bear them, we'll get our servants to bear them. And Jacob's just kind of being, oh boy. And Leah's, okay, so where are we? Okay, yeah, verse 12. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. Now again, the word Asher means happy. Okay, we're up to son 8. There's just a battle of children going on. Now Reuben, in the days of the wheat harvest, found mandrakes in the field. Mandrakes were a fruit, and brought them in to his mother Leah. So Reuben is Leah's first son. Then Rachel said to Leah, so Rachel says to her sister, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she says to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went to meet him and said to him, you must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he laid with her that night. Problems in polygamy. There's a problem here. She just hired her husband. What is going on is Leah's got a tent. Rachel's got a tent. Very possibly the maids have their own tents. And what's going on here is Jacob is often with his wife, Rachel. He loves her more. And so Leah's upset. Well, mandrakes were customarily known to be like a fertility drug in those days. And so even in the Bible, we have the issues here. And so here's Rachel. She still hasn't had any kids. She's only had them through her maid. And so she's thinking, maybe there's this drug that can, and you know, they don't get these mandrakes all the time. And the little boy comes in from the field and he's got, man, she says, give me some of those. And she's, you know, they barter for the man. And so he comes in from the field and she buys them, and God listens to Leah and she conceives and bears Jacob a fifth son. So Leah now is on son number of her own. Her maid has had 2. Rachel's maid has had 2, and she now has had 5. And Leah said, God has given me my hire, because she hired her husband with the fruit, because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, which means hire. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good dowry. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which means to dwell with. So God is going to give me the desires of my heart. That's not exactly what happens. And afterwards she bore a daughter. And the only reason the daughter is mentioned, because she'll become important in the chapters to come, and called her name Dinah. And we'll just go here for a few more verses. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Okay, wait a second here. Did you hear that? All of this fighting and polygamy and giving my servant to my husband, which is just incomprehensible. All of this stuff for what? Again, we find a pattern, don't we? God's going to fulfill his word. God's going to bring forth this nation. Now I want you to listen to who's born to her from her own body with her and her husband. And she conceived and bore a son. And she said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called the name of her son Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Interesting, the word Joseph, the name Joseph means God's going to add another son. God adds. And that's because, amazingly, you see the heart of greed. It's not enough. God's answered my prayer. I'm going to die if you don't give me a child. Finally, God does answer and God provides. And the very name of the son is, I want another one. And she'll get another one. But that next one she gets, she's going to die when she delivers Benjamin. And that will be then the 12 tribes. And right now we have 11 tribes. But you can just see the wrestling and the turmoil and just the way of the flesh. Listen, God's way is so right. It's not right because it's just righteous. It's righteous and it's right Because it's of God. God is perfect. In Him there is no error. There is no flaw. There is no wrongdoing. God is not seeking to curse and to destroy your life. God is seeking to bless you. When God tells you before you get married to be celibate, when God tells you not to touch a woman, when God tells you men not to look upon a woman with lust in your eye, it's not because God said, well, I don't want you to have that pleasure, that privilege. It's because I want to protect you from the way of the flesh because I got something better for you. You know, maybe tonight you're in a situation. Maybe it's tonight you're single. Maybe perhaps tonight you're here and you're married and you're barren and you're really struggling with that. You're going through maybe a really difficult time in your marriage and, you know, whatever it might be, God sees. God knows. You don't need to manipulate this situation in the arm of the flesh to fulfill, quote, the right thing, to get your way. But what you need to do is trust the Lord. Don't need to look to anyone to be your Savior. You need to look to Jesus. You need to go to Him. And you need to know that He is able. He is able to transform. He is able to change. He is able to do that which seems unable. Seems like there's no way. And there is that temptation for us to just do it our way, to make it happen, and to bring it to pass. And God's saying, trust me. And God's saying, wait on me. And God's saying, look at my word. God has a promise. God has a promise to Jacob. His promise is that I will bless you and that through you all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. And God has a promise that you're His child. And His promise to you and I tonight is that He loves you. Not because He's going to give you this or that, but because He died for you. And His promise tonight is that you are going to be one day free from this life. And you're going to be free from this body of sin. And His promise is Him. You're going to see Him face to face. It's a promise. So easy to forget. So easy to get caught up in this life. Church, listen. We're going to heaven. That's our home. The Bible calls us pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're on a journey. And our homeland is heaven. And heaven is nothing without God. It's God who we're after. The longing you have in your heart, the emptiness, the needs, they're only fulfilled by Him. No one can fulfill them. No sin will. Oh, it's pleasurable for a moment, but afterwards, as you well know, brings death. There's nothing satisfying in this life but Christ. And He's all we have, and He's all we need. And so as a psalmist would realize and say, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, I've sought after the Lord. And early I will seek Him, and earnestly I will seek Him. My heart longs for Him, and my flesh cries out for the living God. And in Him I have hope. And I will go, and as the psalmist says, to the sanctuary to see His power, because His loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise Him as long as I live. I will worship, I will praise, I will give myself to Him. And that classic psalm, Psalm 27, verse 4. David says in his latter years, he's an old man. He's had more trials than you can imagine. He's had to flee from Saul for a decade of his life, for fearing his very existence, because God blessed him, because God anointed him. And there was a man of the flesh that was jealous. And then God delivered him from all that, and God brought him in. He was a king. And God gave him everything, and David began to add to him foreign wives. And David began to follow the ways of the flesh. David then laid with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband, and he had to go through that whole time. He lost a child through it, through the chastening of God. And when he comes to the end of his days, he says this in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His tabernacle. But there's so much there. What's he saying? All I want is God's presence. Because see, the tabernacle was the presence, the Shekinah glory, the presence, the manifestation of God's person. In the Old Testament. He says, and that's all I want. I don't want riches. He had it all. He had all the riches. I don't want riches. I tasted it all. I've seen it all. I've done it all. I've been lower than the scum of the earth, and I've been the highest king of all. But all I want is Him. And all I want is to dwell in His presence. And I want to inquire. And the word there to inquire in His tabernacle is to behold the delightfulness of God. Oh, what a delight He is. And that's why David would write, I will not be satisfied until I awake in His likeness. Not, I will not be satisfied until I have this or have that, until I awake in His likeness. It's all I want. And that's what your soul is longing for right now. Whether you realize it or not, it's so hungry for God. So hungry for God. And that's only one place you'll be satisfied. And that is the presence of the Lord. And so, even as we say that, let's take some time right now, those of us that can stay. Let's just get in His presence. Let's open up our hearts. And I want to encourage you just to pray as we go into an afterglow to worship. I come into a sanctuary to see His power and glory because His loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise Him as long as I live because He satisfies my soul, because only Him satisfies, because my soul follows hard after Him. He says Psalm 63, maybe it's a psalm you want to meditate on as we move into this time. You know, to just meditate on the Scriptures, to just get your heart fed, to get your heart aright in line with Him. He's all there is. He's all we really want, isn't He? And when it comes, isn't that all you want? It's just Him. And it just is. And so let's take that time and let's just say, Lord, we respond to Your truth. We respond to Your Word and do Your work in us. Let's pray. Father, we do want to rightly respond. We do thank You, God, for Your grace. God, for, Lord, the way You put up with people. We just think of Jacob, and then, Lord, we can't help but to think of ourselves. And think of, Lord, how desperately, Lord, we need You. And God, how often we fail, and often we're fools. And how often we might go the way of the flesh, Lord, and we come out every time, Lord, ultimately empty. And God, we see this, it's so much easier when we see it in someone else's life. And so God, thank You for recording it. And thank You, Lord, for Your grace in the midst of it. You didn't give up on them. In fact, You built a kingdom that will be eternal, that Jesus Christ in the millennial reign will sit on the throne of David, which will come from the 12 tribes. The Messiah, Lord, will be birthed from this line. Thank You, Lord. You're not done with anyone here. You're a God of redemption. You're a God of change. And so, God, we lay our hearts before You. And pray that You would just pour out Your Spirit right now in our midst. And that You would just minister to us. We bless You, Lord. And we praise You. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Here I am, once again, pour out my heart, for I know that You hear every cry. You are listening, no matter what state my heart is in. Here I again, pour out my heart, for I know that You hear every cry. You are listening, no matter what state my heart is in. You are faithful to answer words that are true, and a hope that is real as I feel. your touch. You bring a freedom to all that's within, in the safety of this place. Longing to pour out my heart, say that I love you. Pour out my heart, say that I need you. Pour out my heart, say that I'm thankful. Pour out my heart, say that you're wonderful. Again, pour out my heart, for I know that you hear every cry. You are listening, no matter what state my heart is in. You are faithful to answer words that are true, and a hope that is. Feel your touch. You bring a freedom to all that's within, in the safety of this place, in the safety of this place, in the safety of this place. Longing to pour out my heart, say that I love you. Pour out my heart, say that I need you. Pour out my heart, say that I'm thankful. Pour out my heart, say that you're wonderful. Pour out my heart, say that out. us, guide us, teach us to love. Oh, pour out our hearts, say that we love you. Pour out our hearts, say that we need you. Pour out our hearts, say that we're faithful. Pour out our hearts, say that you're wonderful. Pour out my heart, say that I love you. Pour out my heart, say that I need you. Pour out my heart, say that I'm thankful. Pour out my heart, say that you're wonderful. Father, you are wonderful. You are amazing.